Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark in this text this morning. Last week we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000. We see how Jesus saw the crowds, that they were sheep without a shepherd, that he clearly saw their condition, our condition, that Jesus has compassion on us, and that he has and is the cure for those who believe. And so we looked at Jesus as the good shepherd, and this week we're going to look at Jesus as the King of Glory, that Jesus is the King of Glory, and how that he displayed his glory by walking on water, that he displayed his glory to us by walking on water. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Please follow along with me. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethesda, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking out, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning, speak to us that our hearts may be encouraged. Reveal to us your Son, Jesus Christ. May your word so strengthen us that we would take courage and be not afraid. But more importantly, that we would look to your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If someone told you that it was impossible for a man to walk on water, how would you respond? If someone told you that it was impossible for a man to rise from the dead, how would you respond? Both are equally as impossible, because we know that dead men don't rise and men don't walk on water. Unless, of course, you are God incarnate, Jesus Christ. He can and he did do both. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, the King of Glory, walked on water and he rose from the dead. His walking on water displayed his glory as the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, few stories in the Bible draw the line more clearly between the supernatural and naturalism / rationalism / secularism. If you don't believe that Jesus walked on water, you won't believe that Jesus was divine, that he was the Son of God, the King of Glory, who rose from the dead. To deny that realm of the supernatural, you see, starts with denying that Jesus was anything, or it starts with just believing that Jesus was but a mere man. You start to believe that maybe he was one of the greatest men to ever live, but not God incarnate. But you see, if you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, fully God and fully man, and that he rose from the dead, then you have no problem believing that he could walk on water. The difference is in what you believe about Jesus. Take away Jesus' divinity, and you must take away the miracles. You must take away the supernatural. And therefore, you must make the stories mean something else, since you can't believe that they are historically true, that he really walked on water. You must make them into morality tales like Aesop's fables. They might have some moral truth to them or wisdom contained in them, but there's nothing in them beyond that would point to Jesus Christ as nothing but merely a man. That's what many people believe about our text this morning. They believe that Jesus didn't really walk on water, that it was a fable of a man meant to convey some truth to help us live in the present. In this case, it was meant to convey that we should take courage and not be afraid. That's what Jesus said there, is it not? He does indeed tell them to take courage, to be of good cheer, and not to be afraid. But that is not the point that Mark is making concerning Jesus in this text. His point is that we not be afraid and take courage, but rather he's trying to point out Jesus Christ, that he is the King of glory, that he's the Messiah, that he is God incarnate, and therefore because he is, we can take courage and not be afraid. Let us start then, as we look at our text, and let's start by looking at verses 51 through 52, as it will help us understand that the point that Mark wants us to know concerning who Jesus is. In verses 51 through 52, we're told that the disciples, it says that the disciples were utterly astonished, and they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, the reference to the loaves there refers back to the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and as Matthew tells us, 5,000 plus women and children, besides women and children. So we know that there is more than 5,000. In fact, some scholars estimate that the number of people that Jesus fed in that miracle could have been as high as 20,000 people when you count the women and children with the men, that he fed with just five loaves and two fish, possibly up to 25,000 or 20,000 people, and some people believe maybe even more. This then, when you think about that miracle, this makes this miracle one of the biggest as far as the amount of people that involved. Now I say one because obviously the resurrection was bigger and it involved more people over time. In fact, the resurrection is still involving people up to the present and into the future as people are saved because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so we see here the disciples having participated in this miracle of not only just feeding 5,000 men, but women and children. They're utterly astonished at the fact that Jesus walked on water and that the wind ceased when he got into the boat. In fact, it says they were utterly astonished. Utterly. That means so overwhelmingly they were astonished. Not just a little astonished, but it just completely and utterly astonished them to see Jesus walking on the water. That were just completely astonished. And yet they had just witnessed a miracle like no one had ever seen. A miracle that, like I said, only beside the resurrection, it's the only other miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. Yet they were utterly astonished concerning Jesus walking on the water. And so it says that their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. The feeding of the 5,000 didn't make a lasting impression on them, and they still didn't believe, and they remained in their ignorance so that their hearts were hardened. They were hardened to who Jesus was, that he was the King of glory, that he was God incarnate, that he was God in human flesh. Jesus had displayed his glory, displayed who he was in the feeding of the 5,000. And here in verses 45 through 46, as we look at our text, we're going to see him further display his glory. And so we're going to start looking at verses 45 through 47. This sets up the context of what is happening here with Jesus walking in the water. It says here, and he called the 12. I'm in the wrong spot. It says here, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethesda, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And so here in the first three verses, we get the context of what is happening. After Jesus performed that great miracle of feeding 5,000 men besides women and children, he immediately has his disciples go to the other side of the lake by Bethesda while he dismissed the people. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did he immediately send his disciples away while he stayed behind that he might dismiss the crowd? Well, John 6 gives us a reason for this. And remember that this story is mentioned in all four Gospels. And so we have different details that are given in each Gospel. In John's Gospel, what we're told is that the people, once their bellies were full and they were satisfied, they said, hey, this must be the prophet. This must be the one to come. Hey, he fed us. Maybe he can continue to feed us. And so John tells us this. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they're about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain to pray. And so sometime between when they wanted to make him king and he went to the mountain to pray, Mark tells us he sent the disciples away. He didn't want the disciples to get caught up in this misperceived conception of why he came. The people thought Jesus came to be king, and one day he will come back and he'll be king, right? He'll set up his kingdom, but first he came as a suffering servant to die on the cross, and so he was concerned that his disciples not get caught up in this misconceived idea of who the Messiah is to be. So Jesus sent them away. He sent them to the other side of the lake. And then having dismissed the people himself, having dismissed them with a blessing or a benediction or whatever it may be, it tells us Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. Now this is the second of three times that Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus prays, that he went off to himself to pray. The first time was in John, or it was in Mark chapter 1, right before he called the disciples, right before he calls the disciples to himself, Jesus took time and he prayed. And Mark tells us about that. The third time is when Jesus is in the garden in Gethsemane right before he goes to the cross. And you know the story that in the garden that he gets on his knees and he cries out to the Father. And it says that in one gospel that it was sweat, blood, that he was praying so intensely and so hard concerning that. And so this is the second time here in Mark that we're told Jesus prays. It says he went up to a mountain to pray. We see here in this, in Jesus going up to a mountain to pray, that if in the first time it was before he called the disciples, and the third time right before the cross, then it must be that something critical is about to happen. Something critical is about to take place. And he wants to spend time in prayer to the Father. He wants to spend time. He's fighting a spiritual battle on our behalf and on his disciples' behalf, on people's behalf. And so he goes up into the mountain to pray in private to the Father as the war rages around him. Do you realize that we are at war? That we're in a spiritual battle? And Jesus went, knew that, and so even though he was the God incarnate, he took time to pray. Why did he pray? Because Jesus himself needed to pray for himself. You see, while he was fully God, he was also fully man, and he was in need of the strength that comes from prayer to the Father. Even in his baptism, while he received the Holy Spirit, and just like we have the Holy Spirit inside us, guess what? We still need to pray, don't we? That even though the Holy Spirit lives inside us, we still need to go before the Father and pray that we might have strength from on high. But he also prayed for the crowd. I'm pretty sure that he probably prayed for the crowd that tried to make him king. How do I know that? Because in the previous passage we looked at last week, it said because he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. And what do shepherds do? They take care of their sheep. And so he took care of his sheep by praying for them. So I'm pretty sure he prayed for the crowd. But I'm sure he also prayed for his disciples. I'm sure he prayed for his disciples. You see, they were also in need of prayer. How do I know he prayed for his disciples? Because we're his disciples. And you know what? Jesus right now is praying for us. Did you know that? That he's praying for you right now. That he stands at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Romans 8:34 says this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Oh, what great news it is. And there are numerous times that the New Testament tells us in different verses that Jesus is at the right hand of the God, of God. And here in this verse, Romans 8:34, it says that he's interceding for us. That he is standing at the right hand of the Father praying for us. That's what interceding is. He's praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf to the Father. That rather than condemn us as we deserve, he could have condemned us, but rather he died for us, right? He died for us. He was raised from the dead, overcoming sin and death, that we might now live. And now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Think about it this way. Do you see the heart of the gospel here? Here's the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the King of glory, he is the King, he is God, he's God incarnate, he's standing at the right hand of God, interceding for us. In other words, God himself is interceding for us. God himself is interceding on our behalf to himself. In Romans 3:26, it's put this way, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we think about him, Jesus standing at the right hand of God interceding for us, it's God himself interceding for us to himself because of the Trinity, because of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if we have God on our side, that's why Paul says, who is then to condemn? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because God himself is interceding for us as Christians. And so Jesus went on a mountaintop to pray. And so this is the context as we get now to the text where Jesus walks on water. And so the first thing we're going to see here is that Jesus, as God incarnate, the King of glory, displayed his glory by walking on water. He displayed his glory as the King of kings and the Lord of lords by walking on water. Look at verse 48. It says, and he saw, that's Jesus, that they were making headway painfully. That word painfully gets you the idea that they're really straining, that they're really working the oars to try to make headway against the wind, but they're really not getting anywhere in that. So it displays that context. Jesus sees that, and he sees that they're making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. In about the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m., in case you don't know. And so about 3 a.m. in the morning, about the fourth watch of the night, it says that he came to them walking on the water. He came to them walking on the water. And it says that he meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And so here we see that when evening came, Jesus was up on the mountain, the boat was out in the sea, that's what it told us, that he was on land in the mountain, the boat was out in the sea. They're straining, they're not getting very far, and Jesus sees that from the land. Now, I don't know, since the sea is surrounded by hills and mountains, I don't know if up there on top of the mountain he was able to see as a human clearly or if it was a divine sense, but it's clear that Jesus saw either way that they were on the lake and they weren't getting very far due to the wind. And so he comes to them walking on water about 3 a.m. in the morning. Well, that tells you how long Jesus was praying, doesn't it? That he was intensely in prayer until about 3 a.m. in the morning. And he comes walking on the water, and it says that he meant to pass them by. Now that's a curious fact, isn't it? That he sees them straining, he sees them working the oars, he comes to them walking on water, but he meant to pass them by. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they cried out and he came to them and of course said, be of good cheer, it is I. Now, what is happening here? What's going on here that's happening? And why did the disciples think they saw a ghost? And why were they terrified? Well, in Jesus walking on water, the first thing we need to know is in walking on water, he displayed his glory to his disciples. That even though he had displayed his glory in feeding 5,000 besides women and children by the simple fact that he broke bread. And by the time he was done, there were 12 baskets left over. So he displayed his power, right, in over nature and his glory. He here displays his glory to his disciples. And this is the meaning of that phrase. He meant to pass them by. Why did Jesus meant to pass them by? He meant to pass them by to display the fullness of his glory to them. You see, that reminds us, that phrase takes us back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 23, when Moses asked God to show him his glory. Moses says to him, "Show me your glory." And God tells Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So here Mark uses that phrase to tell us that as Jesus is walking on water and he means to pass them by so that they can see, the disciples can see his glory as the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he was passing by the disciples, showing them his glory, and he's doing it to show them, just like Moses and God in the Old Testament, that here is God in the flesh before you, showing his glory to you. Now, it says that they saw him. When they saw him, though, when they saw this display of Jesus' glory, it says they thought they saw a ghost, or in the Greek, a phantasma. What's the word we get phantasm or phantom from? And so it's they thought they saw a ghost walking on the water. In other words, they thought they saw this a being who from whom light was shown, like a ghost, or in the ancient world there, they often thought there were water spirits. And so they might have thought they were seeing a water spirit. And so he displayed his divine nature by walking on water, to the fact that as he walked in water, his created brilliance, just like God's glory in the Old Testament, shone forth as he displayed his power by walking on water. Because you know, you and I don't walk on water. And so for Jesus as a human to walk on water, guess what? He had to display his power and his divine brilliance. He had to give his disciples a glimpse of his glory. This glory that three of them would see when Jesus is transfigured before him. When he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see the same glory in that. And they have a different response at that time, don't they? They weren't terrified. Peter has a different response at that time. He says, "Hey, let's build three booths so they can camp out for a while and continue to see this." And so here Jesus had displayed their glory. The Apostle Paul describes this glory of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. "He alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And then the Apostle John tells us at the end of Revelation in 21 verses 22 through 25, when the new heavens and the new earth come down, the new city, Jerusalem, and he says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there." And so Jesus gives his disciples a glimpse of this glory, of this brilliance that's talked about in Timothy and Revelation. And he gives them a glimpse of this, and yet they missed it. So as they're terrified, he points out to them who he is. He points out to them who he is. He says, "Don't be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, before I move on to exactly what Jesus says in that phrase there, "It is I, do not be afraid," let me just say a little bit more about glory, how the Bible uses the word glory about to describe God in two senses, for I want you to fully understand what is happening here. First, it is simply meant when God, like when the Bible says to give God glory, that's one way that it uses. It means that we're to honor or praise God, right? That we give him glory because of who he is and what he has done. And so when we're praising God, when we're honoring him, when we're living like we should live as Christians, we're giving God glory. And so just like in the first hymn we said, "To God be the glory," right? It said, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened a life gate that all may go in. And it says, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. So that's one sense that the Bible uses it. Or the same in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we fall short of the honor or character and nature of God. God is holy and we are not. And we fall short of that. Or Isaiah 43:7 says, when God, he was speaking of his children, says about them, whom I created for my glory. And so God created us that we might glorify him, not only with the praises of our mouths, but how we live our lives that are in line with his nature, character, and will. And so that's the first way. But the second way is the way that Jesus displayed his glory here. The second way in which the Bible uses it is described as what one theologian says, the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. We call that, in the Old Testament, it's called the Shekinah glory, right? And so it's that brightness, that created brightness. It's not God himself. It's not necessarily an attribute of God. But when God manifests himself in creation, we see this created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. That's what happened when Jesus walked on water. They saw and thought they saw a ghost. And so this is not God himself, but rather the light, or created light, brilliance that surrounds God as he reveals himself in creation. And so it's not an attribute of God, but it is his alone. And it displays in creation his honor, his excellence, his character, his power, all of his being, of who he is, comes. That's why when Moses says, show me your glory, what does God tell him? He says, if I show you the fullness of my glory, you'll die. So he had hit him in the cleft of the rock and said, I'll show you my backside, basically is what he said. This is what is talked about here, that God clothes himself with light as with a garment, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 104. He is the King of glory, as is pointed out in Psalm 24. And so if God is the King of glory, it shouldn't surprise us in any way that when he reveals himself in creation, that he makes himself known through splendor and brilliance and brightness of light, as his glory is this visible manifestation of his excellent character. And when God reveals himself that way, such a manifestation of God's glory will either elicit awe, as it did with Moses, right? Or it will elicit terror, as we see here with the disciples. And so we see in verse 50 with the disciples, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. They all saw him, and they were terrified. Why? Well, let's look at the next verses here. We pick up in verses 50. For they saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And so the next thing we see, that Jesus displays his glory by identifying himself, by identifying who he is. He displays his glory by identifying who he is. So immediately, as they cry out in terror, Jesus speaks to them while he's still on the water, and he says to them, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And so the disciples, having thought they saw a ghost or a water spirit, they cry out in terror, and Jesus gives them words of encouragement. He says, be of courage, be of good cheer, have courage, it is I. Now, I don't want us to miss the import of Jesus' words here when he says, it is I. He had demonstrated his glory to the disciples by walking on water, but they think they've seen a ghost. And so to clear it up, he doesn't say to them, hey, it's just me. It's just me, Jesus, you know, the guy you've been hanging out with. But he says to them, he says, it is I. In the Greek, this is literally, I am. As in, I am who I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the sheep gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, Jesus identifies himself to the disciples by that sacred name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush by saying, I am. I am. I am God incarnate. I am the King of glory. And so Jesus uses the sacred name. That's how God identified himself to Moses. I am who I am. And so Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, not only by walking on water, but identifying himself as God incarnate, as the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says to them, be of good cheer. I am. Do not be afraid. I am. Having said that, and then Jesus, it says, Jesus got into the boat. He got in the boat, and the wind ceased. This recalls, I hope this recalls in your mind, the Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and 41, when Jesus stood on the boat and he calmed the seas and the waves with just a command. And so in the same way, when Jesus got in the boat, those winds ceased. That even as the King of glory, he controls nature and they ceased. But here then, we see in verses 51 and 52, it says they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand the miracle with the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So the disciples marveled. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. In other words, that's a kind way of saying they were dumbfounded. They were dumbfounded. They didn't understand. They had just witnessed a miracle of miracles in the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children. And yet, despite that, they were dumbfounded. They were amazed beyond themselves. Why? Why didn't they understand? Well, Mark tells us, because their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. You see, they couldn't believe that Jesus was anything or anyone but what they perceived him to be. And yet they still didn't understand that he was more than just a mere man, but that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. And so he's identifying himself at this time. Despite that, they still failed to grasp who he was. Their hearts were stoned. They were still dead in their sin. Their minds were still darkened, so that even with Jesus walking on the water before them, in plain sight of them, they could not believe. My friends, if you're not a Christian, this is you. Even if Jesus were to demonstrate his power and glory before you, you wouldn't believe. Your heart is hardened. Your mind is darkened. Your will is still captive to the evil one and sin and death, and that is where you desire to stay. And yet the Holy Spirit today can make you alive in Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Yes. But dear Christian, if you are a Christian, don't harden your hearts. Let not sin callous your heart against Jesus Christ so that you don't trust him and that you don't follow him. Look to Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face and see the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. See the King of glory who does not condemn you for your sin, but is at the right hand of God making intercession for you. The third thing we see in our text then is we're going to see that Jesus displays his glory by healing others. Not only did he display his glory by walking on water, not only did he display his glory by identifying himself as God, by saying, I am, but he displays his glory by healing others. Look at verses 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Now, in case you're interested, the feeding of 5,000 was on the northeast corner of Galilee on the other side of Bethesda. He sends them towards Bethesda. They don't get very far. And then once he gets in the boat, they end up over on the other side of the Lake of Galilee in Gennesaret. And so they kind of did one of these things. to get over there. And so that's kind of the geography, if you're interested in that. So when they crossed over, and so probably by that time, they'd probably gone about 13 miles, plus or minus three, I think statisticians would say, right? Plus or minus three. They had gone. And so they land, and they moor at the shore. And it says when they got out of the boat, people recognized them. Of course, by this time, Jesus had spent almost 2 years going around Galilee. And so a lot of people had been healed and recognized them. The word gets out, and they run and tell everyone, so that wherever Jesus goes, they bring sick people on beds and put them in the marketplaces, it tells us here. And so wherever he's at, they're bringing sick people to the villages, to the marketplaces, laying them in the marketplaces. And the only thing they're imploring him is to allow these sick people to touch even the fringe of his garment. Now, I don't know that this is the point of Mark's thing here, but notice the contrast between the disciples whose hearts are hardened and the people who just want to touch the fringe of Jesus' garment. The contrast between belief and unbelief in that. And so they just wanted to touch the fringe of the garment. And what does it say there? And it says, as many as touched it were made well. As many as touched it were made well. And so even though Jesus, the Son of God, here what we see is that his power was on display by the simple fact that they touched his garment and they're healed. So he displayed his power by healing others, his glory in healing others, so that he didn't even have to say a word. He didn't have to go see everyone. As he just says, they walked by and they touched the fringe. And so really what they're saying, Jews wore tassels on their clothes, and so at the end you had these little tassels, that they even just touched a little tassel, that they were healed. And so he displayed his glory of who he was by healing others. And what we see in him displaying his glory, that he cares about those in need. Because he didn't have to let power go out when they touched him, right? It's not like he's a magic toy, and if you touch it, something happens. He didn't have to let power go out. But it shows that he cared, and so he displayed his glory to show his care, and particularly for those who were sick on this bed, and that we see this. And it did not print off my last page, and so we'll go from there. But that's okay. That's okay. That's right. We're ready in season, out season. And so here's what we see. What do we see for us today? Now, I said earlier, I said that in Jesus saying the words, be of good cheer, take heart, be of courage, it is I, do not be afraid. I said that's not the point of the story. At least not directly, but indirectly, what we see by Jesus saying these words is that when we look to Jesus Christ as the King of glory, when we look to him, when we trust him that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and when the Lord of lords and King of kings tells us to be of courage, what a better person to have tell that to you. Amen. Now, you see, if I say to Marcia, hey, Marcia, be of courage. You know, she'll go, okay, I miss my husband. But if Jesus Christ says to Martha, be of courage, that carries a different weight, doesn't it? That carries big weight, because now you have behind you God himself, who's telling you, be of courage. He says, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me, and lo, I am with you always. Go, therefore, in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, you can do that. You can be of courage to carry out the mission of God, because Christ is with you always. The King of glory is on your side. I think of Acts chapter 4, after Jesus preaches his, or not Jesus, Peter preaches his second sermon there in the temple. They come and grab him and James, and they take them before the Sanhedrin, and Peter and James are standing before the religious leaders, who had Jesus killed so they could have Peter and James killed. And they're standing before the religious leaders, and Peter says to them, "This Jesus whom you killed." Now, either Peter was a fool, or he had the courage that comes from knowing the King of Glory. And in fact, what does it say after that? It says they recognize that these uneducated fishermen, these common folk, that they had been with Jesus, that they had been with the King of Glory. And so you see, knowing the King of Glory gives us courage to live out his mission in this life, that we do not need to fear. In fact, that's the second thing Jesus says. He says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, there are a lot of things in this world to be afraid of. Driving on 95. I don't know about you, but that sometimes just scares me. So I avoid it when I can. But he's really talking about more things than just driving. He's talking about in this life, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, because you have life in me. So they may kill the body, but see, when your body dies, you will go on living. Do not be afraid. In fact, Jesus said it this way. He said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of him who can kill body and soul in hell. You see, when we know the King of Glory, we don't have to be afraid of whatever this world will do to us. We don't have to be afraid of those who are hostile to the gospel. We don't have to be afraid of what they might do, because we know that we have a Savior who's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So when we think of our text here and we apply it, we first must recognize that we must look to Jesus Christ if we're to be of good courage and not to be afraid. That we must look full into his wonderful face. We must see the display of his glory. And you know where God, through Jesus Christ, displays his glory today? In the church. In the church. That's why the church is so important. That's why as Christians we gather together, because God in his church displays his glory through the church. And you know what? We display the glory of Jesus Christ through us. That the Bible tells us that we reflect the glory of Christ as we live for him, as we walk with him, as we're obedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so through the church and even individually, let us display the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word to us, for display of not just a man walking on water, but of the Son of God walking on water, displaying his glory and power to us. And because of such glory and power, that when he says, be of good cheer, take heart, do not be afraid, that Father, we don't have to be afraid. And that, Father, that our courage comes from him. That comes through the Spirit that lives inside us. And so, Father, help us to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. Help us to not trust in ourselves, to trust in man, to trust in the wisdom of this world, but only to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.